A young woman despairs because she has married 7 times, and each time on her wedding night, her new husband is killed by a demon. Another woman seduces the captain of an occupying army, only to chop off his head. And 7 brothers are tortured and killed by an evil Syrian king, each dying willingly as a martyr, trusting in the resurrection and God's vindication of the just. Do any of these stories sound at all familiar? A few hundred years ago, Bible-reading Christians would have known them. They'd be printed in their King James Bibles. They'd be heard at morning and evening prayer. They are all stories from the Apocrypha. Now, what is the Apocrypha? Apocrypha sounds slightly dodgy, like those weird books in the mind-body-spirit section of Waterstones, ones written by hippies and witches. So maybe I should start by saying what the Apocrypha isn't. The Apocrypha isn't really anything secret or hidden, even if these stories are less well known today. And they're certainly not fakes or lies or dubious, in a word, apocryphal. And if you only remember one thing about the Apocrypha, it's that they're completely different from the apocryphal gospels, which are fake gospels and are highly dubious and indeed have nothing to tell us about the Christian faith. But what then about the Apocrypha? What is the Apocrypha? And the short answer is a list of books. If you have the list, if you have your Book of Common Prayer in front of you and you open it to page 64, you'll find it in among the 39 articles. Ignore the rest of the text for a moment and just look at the list, the third book of Esdras, the book of Judith, and so on. Together, that list is the Apocrypha. And in the second half of this talk, I'll take a look at 4 of these texts. But first, I'll just say a little more about what the Apocrypha is. If the short answer is the Apocrypha is the list of books I just mentioned, for the long answer, we have to travel back in time to the 1st century AD. At that time, a lot of Jews lived in Greek-speaking countries, and Jews in Greek-speaking countries would often choose to read the Bible in Greek translation, rather than the original Hebrew. There was one very famous Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint, dating from the 3rd century BC. As a side, it's called the Septuagint because it comes from the word for Latin word for 70. There's a legend has it that a Greek-speaking king had 70 Jewish elders locked into 70 separate cells, and each of them was told to translate the Bible into Greek. And when they had finished translating, lo, all the translations were exactly the same. Anyway, that's the old legend. And so the Septuagint was a translation that a lot of people used, including those who joined the early church. So you can say that the Septuagint was essentially the Bible used by the earliest Christians. So if we'd gone back in time, say, 400 years, we'd all be using the King James Version. If we went back in time 2,000 years, we'd be all probably using the Septuagint. Now, I've been using the word Bible fairly indiscriminately. Obviously, the Septuagint, a Jewish book from the 200s BC, didn't contain what we call the New Testament. It did contain what we would call the Old Testament. And crucially, it also contained what we would now call the Apocrypha. Now, the Septuagint didn't distinguish between these books and those of the rest of the Old Testament. It certainly didn't call them the Apocrypha. But meanwhile, running parallel to the early church, the rise of the early church, came the emergence of rabbinic Judaism. And the rabbis, partly from their disputes with Christians, started to think more precisely about what books they would say were in the Bible. Obviously, they had the Torah and the prophets, but what other books? Where would they draw the line? And the rabbis decided to exclude all the books that we would now call the Apocrypha from their Bible, the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. They probably excluded them for a variety of reasons. I guess 2 of the main ones were, firstly, the texts of the Apocrypha are all relatively late. They're all, roughly speaking, written between the last book of the Old Testament and the earliest book of the New Testament. And secondly, the Apocrypha books only seem to exist in Greek, with no extant Hebrew originals, either because they were originally written in Greek or because the Hebrew originals were lost. And the reason I'm telling you all this is that the classic definition of the Apocrypha, what you'll find in books, is the Apocrypha are those books that were in the Greek Septuagint, but not in the Hebrew Bible. The books that were in the Greek Septuagint, but not in the Hebrew Bible. And so as we hop back out of our time machine, we leave the early church holding a Bible that includes the Apocrypha in it, while the rabbis in the other hand have a Bible that looks a lot more like our Old Testament. And next week I'll say something about how the Apocrypha kind of fell out of favour and became less well known as it is now, sadly. But one thing I will say at this point is that contrary to popular belief, it was not simply because the Protestant reformers didn't like it. The old sort of Roman Catholic criticism of Luther and co, saying, Luther claimed to love the Bible so much, but he was happy to tear some books out of it, get rid of the Apocrypha. And that's not true. That's a complete misinterpretation of the facts. Far from seeking to rip out the Apocrypha and throw it away, Luther said that reading the Apocrypha was worthwhile and useful. Thomas Cranmer thought so too. The Apocrypha were read in the Church of England services, and in fact one text in particular from the Apocrypha was set to be read at morning prayer every single day. I mean, there was an alternative, but it was an option for morning prayer every single day. And you'll find it on page 8 of your BCPs in morning prayer, the canticle called the Benedicite Omnia Opera, which is Latin for the opening words, "O all ye works of the Lord, bless ye the Lord." The Benedicite Omnia Opera is a text from the Apocrypha, and it is one of the texts I'm going to look at today. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look each week at a different genre of writing the Apocrypha. There's all sorts of different writing in there: historical books, narrative books, poetic wisdom literature and so on. But today we're going to look at the genre of extra chapters added to existing biblical books. So where you're listing the prayer book has the rest of the book of Esther, what it means by that is the rest of the book of Esther are those chapters written much later in Greek, which were then added on to the Old Testament book of Esther. Now, I have to say, the rest of the book of Esther is not that interesting. The book of Esther is interesting. It's the only book of the Old Testament that doesn't mention God. Bit of pub quiz trivia knowledge for you there. The book of Esther decided that actually it could do with lots of more references to God and sticks in lots of prayers and so on. It's not terribly interesting. Far more interesting, however, are the three additions to the book of Daniel. The first is what the prayer book calls the Benedicite, also known as the Song of the Three Jews or the Song of the Three Young Men. Actually, the bit in the prayer book is just an excerpt from it. The original is a bit longer. Now, there's a famous scene in the book of Daniel. We heard Philip just reading a moment ago at Holy Communion, the famous scene in the book of Daniel, where three young Jews living in Babylon refuse to worship the idols of the king and are thrown into the fiery furnace, which, miraculously, they survive. And at this point in the book of Daniel, the Song of the Three is inserted by the Apocrypha. It's inserted in it to provide the words that the young men sang amid the flames. In reality, these texts are probably written in the 2nd century BC. There's a line in them about an unjust king, which might refer to the notorious Greek-Syrian king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, about whom we'll hear much more next week. But focusing on the section included in the BCP, the Benedicite is a great hymn about, and a hymn for, creation. And in our era of climate change, people are really interested in those biblical texts and early Jewish texts about creation, about God and nature as God's creation. Lots of people asking, well, we've heard that the Bible gives humanity dominion over creation, and we're told that people have interpreted that to mean that we can do whatever we like with creation. But is that true? Is that what the text really say? Is that what people really thought at the time? Hence, an interest in these texts about creation. And in the Benedicite, it is a created world itself that is being exhorted to praise God, its creator. It's the plants, the weather, the whales that live in the waters are all praise to called to praise God, their creator. It reminds me a bit of St. Francis of Assisi's Canticle of the Sun, praise the God through brother sun, sister moon. It also, even more importantly, reminds me of St. Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the whole creation bound in hope of obtaining glory, of sharing in the glory of the sons of God, that end for all creation. And humans only come in at the very end of the Benedicity, just like in the creation story in Genesis 1. And the canticle sort of narrows down from all people, all the children of men, to Israel, to the priests, to the righteous, and finally to those three young men, Ananias, Azazias, and Mishael, who are singing God's praises amid the fiery furnace. It's like one of those diagrams, you know, where it starts with us here in Finchley and then expands out to London and England and Europe and the world, the solar system, the universe, and so on. It's like that, but in reverse. And moving on to the next of the Greek additions to Daniel, it's the story of Bel and the dragon. Now, I promised in the notice sheets that there would be dragons. And the story of Bel and the dragon is sort of like a little detective story added traditionally to the end of the book of Daniel. It's, I think it's more Jonathan Creek than Game of Thrones, despite the dragons. So the king worships an idol called Bel, while Daniel, who is a devout Jew and also the king's counsellor, piously refuses to do so. And when the king presses him, "Why won't you worship Bel?" he says, "Because Bel is not real, it's just an idol." "Ah," says the king, "but if he's not real, how come every day we leave out a sacrifice for Bel and the sacrifice disappears?" Thus preempting the logic of small children reasoning for the addition of Santa and his reindeer. But Daniel holds out against it, and the king decides to put it all to the test. They'll put out food for Bel, lock the temple overnight. If the food stays, then Bel isn't real, Daniel was right, and the king will have the priests of Bel all killed. But if the food vanishes, the food disappears, then Bel must have eaten it, and Daniel will be the one killed instead. And obviously Bel isn't real, but the priests of the temple are very sneaky, and they sneak the food out of a trap door at night. What will Daniel do? Oh, you'll have to read the story to find out. Bel and the Dragon takes up the great Old Testament theme of knocking idol worshippers. In fact, it takes it to, which you find in the book of Isaiah and so on, and it takes it to an extreme. It reminds me a little bit of those Richard Dawkins books bashing Christianity for being so unbelievably stupid that even a child could have it all figured out, while at the same time never quite caring to bother to figure out what Christianity actually is. It's religion, other people's religion seen as like a belief in Santa for those too dumb to know where the mince pie and the sherry and the carrot really go. And it lets the reader have that same pleasure of being on the side of cleverness and ratiocination and debunking. And finally, and I think most interestingly of all, is the story of Susanna and the elders that traditionally was sometimes put at the start of the book of Daniel, for it refers to Daniel himself as a young man. It's sometimes called the first detective story, but I think it's more of a courtroom drama. Susanna is a beautiful, chaste and pious young married woman who is lusted after by two elders of the community. As she goes into her private garden, unlocks the doors and gets ready to bathe, the elders who sneaked in, they jump out at her and confront her and demand that either she has sex with them or else they'll tell the community that they have caught her having an affair, for which she'll be punished by being stoned to death. Susanna refuses. She cries out. The elders run away. But the next day they bring their false accusation against her before the whole community, and so the case goes to court. Now, with two witnesses against her, it seems that the case is hopeless, but then, to quote from Susanna and the elders, just as she was being led off to execution, God stirred up the Holy Spirit of a young lad named Daniel, and he shouted with a loud voice, "I want no part in shedding this woman's blood." All the people turned to him and asked, "What is this you are saying?" taking his stand among them, he said, "Are you such fools, O Israelites, as to condemn a daughter of Israel without examination and without learning the facts? Return to court, for these men have given false evidence against her." How Daniel saves the day, again, you'll have to read it yourself. But when I was rereading the story, I was struck with the parallels with that gospel story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. That's why I chose it to be the gospel reading for the communion service just now. The stories are different in a way. This woman is innocent. The woman in the story has been caught in the act. And yet there's those odd, strange similarities, which I think bear reflecting on. The story of Susanna is, or certainly used to be, probably the most well-known of the three, for the rather ironic reason that it used to give artists an excuse for painting female nudes. If you go to the National Gallery, there are two or three paintings of Susanna and the elders with a beautiful and distinctly naked Susanna. Even though if you read the story closely, you'll notice she never actually gets undressed. How ironic that this story about patriarchy and abuse and the wrongful coveting of the female body should have become an occasion for more of the same. But what did the story mean perhaps to its original authors? I mean, one can only guess, but one theory I came up with is that if you read the Old Testament laws, of course, for the time they were amazingly progressive, and even now they're a great source of wisdom. But if you read them, you do get the feeling that women do not always do terribly well out of it, certainly by modern standards. And I wonder if the story of Susanna is an early recognition of that, tension, of those potential problems. For it raises the issue of, well, what happens if the establishment itself is corrupt? What challenge does that pose to the justice of the Old Testament law? And the answer the story suggests is that God himself will intervene to maintain justice. So there you go, the Greek additions to Daniel, three ancient texts with something to say to three very modern concerns, those of sexual abuse and feminism and Me Too, with issues of climate change and climate crisis, and also with debate about religion and how we argue with people of other religions. And I've gone on long enough, and I hope at the very least this has given some appetite for reading the Apocrypha, and hopefully also an appetite for coming to the talks over the next few weeks. And I will just conclude in prayer with the closing words of the three young men in the fiery furnace. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. All who worship the Lord, bless the God of gods, sing praise to him and give thanks to him, for his mercy endures forever. Amen.